Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1 is where we're going to begin reading. And we're thinking tonight about those who are held at His Majesty's pleasure. Those who are held at His Majesty's pleasure. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 11, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that is given to us to be here. We thank you for a measure of good health. We thank you for our civil liberty that allows us to meet in this place and to worship and to pray, to read your scriptures and to hear a message without fear of arrest or persecution. And Lord, we're always mindful of those who suffer as a consequence of persecution around the world. And Lord, our hearts go out to them. And we pray, Father, that wherever they may be, that you would minister to their needs and meet them at their point of need. We pray now, Lord, for us who are gathered here, that you would meet our need. For Lord, I think sometimes living in a liberal society such as ours, we've been made soft. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to give heed to your word and be willing to take a stand and be willing to stand up and be counted, and even if needs be, as John experienced, to face imprisonment, then let us be willing to do even that. But we pray, Father, tonight that you would meet with us, that you would address our heart's needs, that you would challenge us, that you would transform us and conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've thought about Joseph in prison, and we've thought about Samson in prison, and we're continuing tonight with these prison experiences with the case of John the Baptist. John was cast into prison because of his preaching, and that is becoming an increasingly common thing in our country now. We're finding particularly street preachers are being picked up, and they are being held overnight, actually illegally held overnight. In one instance, recently, a gentleman was taken to a remote location by the police and was left out of town without any means of returning back to where they had picked him up because they could charge him with nothing. And that's not an arrest, friends. That's called kidnapping. Okay? And so the police were completely out of hand in that respect. I'm glad to say the brother was helped by some kindly folks to get some public transport. And bless his heart, he went back to the place where they arrested him and he carried on preaching the word of God. Now, that's what we need in this country. We need some men just like that. But, you know, if that's going to be the way it is, that's the way it is. And you have to be willing to bear the reproach and pay the price. And we have to be prepared to serve the Lord, even if the whole of society says it's unacceptable. It doesn't matter to us because we serve a higher king and a higher power than Westminster government. And we will serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whether the government likes it or whether the government does not like it. That is our calling as Christians. And here was John the Baptist. Well, he preached, and his preaching was unpopular. And it seems that Herod, who was the ruler in that particular part of Israel at the time, was committing adultery with his brother Philip's wife. And by the time that John came along, in fact, he had married her. And John had preached publicly against this sinful and unlawful arrangement. And he had been arrested as a consequence, thrown into prison. And actually, Matthew tells us that Herod, if he had been given the chance, would have liked to have executed John, but because of public opinion, he decided that probably wasn't the best thing to do. And so the people respected John as a man sent from God. But Herod wanted him put to death on the one hand, but on the other hand, he had a certain fear and respect for John. And yet it was whilst John was in this prison that he began to have some doubts. And he began to have some concerns about who Jesus was and what Jesus was really doing. And so he began to question the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there are times when we've all experienced doubts. We've all had moments of fear, of misgiving. There are times when we wonder about our salvation, and wonder about our faith, and in those times we ask some pretty deep questions. You know, am I really saved? Am I really secure? What happens if I sin? Will God keep forgiving me? What if Jesus really isn't the way to heaven? Maybe there's another religion that has truth, and what if the Bible isn't really the Word of God? Now, of course, you know, we're never going to admit those things necessarily out loud. We're never going to come to a testimony meeting and stand up and say, this is the fear of my heart and this is the doubt of my soul, and lay those things bare before the congregation. But I think if we're honest, all of us at some point have had moments of doubt, moments of questioning, moments when we at least doubted ourselves, if not doubted the Lord, and wondered whether we're truly saved. And that's where John was. He was beginning to doubt himself, beginning to doubt the Lord. And notice his request to Jesus in verse 2 and 3. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, notice how John doubted in this prison. He says, art thou he that should come, or should we, do we look for another? You see, in prison, John had come into doubt over the person of Jesus. This is the same John, mind you, who was boldly preaching Jesus at the River of Jordan, who said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there was a time when there was no doubt in John's mind whatsoever. But now he's thrown into prison, and he begins to question, and he begins to doubt. And we've all heard this little saying, haven't we? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. But you know, sometimes absence makes the fond heart wander. You know, during World War II, there was a very common trend for what was known as Dear John letters. And those were letters written by wives and girlfriends of servicemen, particularly American servicemen, many of whom at that time actually were called John. And they were serving on the battlefields of Europe. And of course, they'd been away for many months, possibly even years. And their wives and their girlfriends grew discontent with the parting. And so they found love, or they found a relationship with somebody else. and they would inscribe a Dear John letter. And nothing could have been worse for a soldier, I think, on the battlefields of Europe, particularly if he was a married man, to receive a letter like that from his wife. And so absence in that instance didn't make the heart grow fonder, it made the fond heart wander. And that's what absence did for John. His time in prison began to cause his heart to wander. He began to stray. He began to think twice about things and to question his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've done that at times, and I've done that at times also. And verse 2 says, when John had heard in the prison of the works of Christ, he's locked up now. He can no longer see the Lord. He's now relying on second-hand information. He doesn't see what the Lord's doing in terms of healing the leper or cleansing the leper or causing the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see and the dead to rise. He's simply hearing these things. And so he's not walking by sight now. He's having to exercise a degree of faith as Jesus preaches and teaches around the country. And so John's heart becomes clouded, and his mind begins to think, and he found that there was now doubts and questions. And when doubts and questions arose in John's mind, I want you to see what he did. He did the right thing with those doubts. He took them to Jesus. Now, I want to encourage you in that respect, because sometimes we think, well, I can't possibly speak to God about this. God isn't going to like this if I tell him. Look, God already knows what we're thinking. He's not taken by surprise. Sometimes we're taken by surprise by each other's thoughts, but the Lord is never taken by surprise. And he's a big enough God to take in our doubts. So instead of wondering and worrying in his prison cell, John turned to the only one who could really give him an answer on this question. He turned it to the Lord himself. And that's where help will be found for any one of us in a time of doubt. Well, what was at the root of John's doubt? Well, I think there was, to some degree, a measure of discouragement. I mean, here was a man who preached largely in the wilderness. Here was a man who was out in the outdoors, who was out in the open wilderness and the open desert and the open spaces, as it were. And now he's not enjoying that kind of freedom and liberty. Now he's in a pokey little cell at Herod's pleasure. And it must have been a real shock to his system. Here's a man who is used to walking where he willed freely. Now he finds himself bound in fetters and chains and locked away in a dungeon. And so I wonder how many times have we found ourselves in that place. You say, well, what do you mean? We find ourselves in a situation that we can't change. Or we find ourselves with a problem that we don't know how to solve. Or we find ourselves in a prison from which we cannot find a way of escape. And when that happens, we sometimes begin to doubt also. I think there was probably a measure of discouragement in his doubting. There was undoubtedly some disappointment in his doubting. John surely imagined that having been put in prison, if anyone could set him free, well, Jesus could set him free. I mean, after all, Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the sole claimant to the crown of David. And Jesus could do anything. Jesus said, that he could do the impossible, that he could move mountains. And, here was John locked up in this prison. Surely he could do something for John. You think about the first sermon that Jesus ever preached. I imagine this sermon may well have resonated in John's heart and mind as he lay there on his bed in that prison. Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he preached, funnily enough, from the book of Isaiah. And he preached this text, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Now, listen to this, to preach what? Deliverance to the captives. Jesus said, I've been sent to bring deliverance to the captives. And then he said, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, here is John, and he's probably thinking about these words that offered such hope, but he's in prison. He's a captive, and he hasn't been delivered. He's in a prison cell. He's not at liberty to go wherever he wants to go. In fact, we find later on in the book of Matthew that he's destined to die in that prison cell. He's not going to be released. And again, you know, you and I might not like to admit it, but when the Lord doesn't do exactly what we think he should do, it can become a disappointment to us, can't it? You know, I was just chatting with a sister this morning in Bethesda Church in Stockton Heath in Warrington. And there was a lady who was running a prayer meeting, a Bible study group, and she was saying how that the group had grown and there was about 20 of them. And, you know, she was thinking that maybe they ought to split the group up, and she was praying about that, and the Lord laid on her heart that that's not what she ought to have done. And we were saying, how often is it that the Lord, you know, tells us the very opposite of what we think should be done? You know, did you ever go to the Lord in prayer and you tell him what you think the answer should be? Huh? Here's what I think you need to do. Here's what I think needs to be done, Lord. As if the Lord needs our counsel. As if God is sitting in the heavens going, you know, I'm glad you thought of that. I would never have thought of that. No. God doesn't need our counsel. God doesn't need our advice. But sometimes when things don't go our way, when things are not working out as we might expect them to, well, then there's a tendency for disappointment in us. I'm disappointed with God. He didn't do as I asked. And then there was maybe a measure of disillusionment. John had heard the works of Christ, and as those reports filtered into his prison room of the miracles and the preaching, well, John was waiting on some especially big news. What was the big news that John was waiting for? Well, he was waiting for the day when one would come and say to him, now listen, John, you and I know that Jesus is the Messiah. He not only heals the sick, he not only raises the dead, but guess what? He not only caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear, but guess what? Now he's about to attack Rome itself, and he's going to liberate Israel, and he's coming any day now with the key, and you're getting out of here as a hero. But that's not what happened, is it? And so, whilst John, like the rest of Israel, was waiting for that kind of news, it was a long wait for him. And I want you to hear me well this evening. John found himself locked into the prison of doubt because he listened to his own discouragement. And he listened to his own disappointment. And he listened to his own disillusionment. And he listened to his own fears. And when you listen to your feelings, when you rely on what you see and what you hear and how you feel, it's always going to result in discouragement. You know, you cannot trust yourself, your eyes, your ears. How many times have we thought we've heard something, we've misheard it? Huh? How many times have we thought we saw something, we missaw it? You know, I was driving through Abbey Houlton on Thursday morning, about 8:30 in the morning. It was World Book Day in the school, so all the little kids were dressing up in their favorite characters from the books that they enjoy. Of course, I don't have any children in primary school, so I'm not aware that it's World Book Day. I'm just innocently driving through Abbey Houlton in my car. Well, there comes a lady, you know, walking out of one of the streets, and she's carrying her daughter. And the lady is kind of leaning to the side, you know, holding her daughter upright. So the daughter is a little bit taller than the lady. They're both dressed in black, so they kind of blend into one. And the daughter is wearing a rabbit outfit. And it looked like a rabbit was carrying a child. And I was driving there, and I looked, and I had to take a second look. I thought, I'm seeing things. There's a big rabbit in Abbey Houlton carrying children. I must call the police. Well, my eyes deceived me. Trust your eyes sometimes, they'll let you down. And we know all too well you can never trust your heart. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says the scripture. Who can really know it? You know, we must come to the place, all of us, where we learn to simply trust in the Lord. No matter what. No matter how disappointing the day, no matter how difficult they are, no matter how disillusioned we may feel, we must come to a place where we simply say, I'm going to trust him, regardless of my feelings. You know, I don't always understand what he's doing. I don't always think this is the right answer. But, you know, often during the trials of our lives, whilst we will not see the Lord do things and that we think he should be doing, nevertheless, we need to trust him. Was this not Job's problem? We studied the book of Job together a few months back, and we thought about that man and how the trial he experienced and how he cried out for God to show some degree of justice. And he felt he was being, at times, like he was being mistreated by God. He wanted a day in God's court, didn't he? He wanted to accuse God and say, now listen, you've completely mishandled this situation. But what Job didn't see was what was going on in the background. What was going on in the spirit world? What was going on in the invisible world? You and I see that because we have chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job that lays out the groundwork before the trial. But guess what? Job wasn't given a manual that had chapters 1 and 2 in it that said, now listen, here's the situation. Satan wants to have a go at you, and I've permitted him to do so to prove that you're a perfect and upright man. No, Job didn't get any of that. He just went through the trial day by day, and he couldn't see any of that. And so our problem is much like John's problem, much like Job's problem. You know, sometimes we fail to see the big picture. We don't see what God is doing. And so John didn't understand that before Gentile powers should be overthrown, Jesus would first have to die and be buried and rise again the third day and ascend into the heavens. He didn't understand that it was going to be 2,000 years or more before the kingdom would come. Can you imagine how disappointing that would have been? The Lord had sent a message back to John, said, cheer up, John, I'll be back to take over the Romans in another 2,000 or so years. I don't think he would like to hear that in prison, do you? You coming to help me? Yes, I am. When are you coming? 2,000 years from now, at least. And often we don't see everything that God is doing. And he knows more than we will ever know about our situation. And so we have to trust him. And we have to accept his will. Or disillusionment is going to set in. If you ever find yourself in the prison of doubt, it's a hard place to be. Maybe you're there this evening. Maybe you've come here as a Christian and you've got some doubts. The darkness of your own mind is, and maybe Satan or the flesh is attempting you to turn away from the Lord and suggesting that what he's promised you is not going to hold true. And here's what I'm going to say. Don't you close the door to Jesus. You just hang in there. You run to him. You take your doubts to him. See what he does with your doubts. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's more than willing to hear them, to answer them, and deliver you from them. Now let's look at Jesus' reassurance of John in verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, that is unto John's disciples, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, I love how the Lord responds to John's inquiry. He doesn't, bite back. He doesn't come back with a stinging word of rebuke. He could have said, well, who does this fellow think he is? Do you ever feel like that sometimes? Well, who does that person think they are? You know, that's our pride, isn't it? Get our hackles up. Well, just who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? And Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't say to John, listen, who do you think you are to question me? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I'm the Son of God? Don't you know that I'm the King of Kings? How dare you question me? No, he didn't do that. He didn't rebuke John and say, well, what is wrong with you? Weren't you there when I was baptized? Weren't you the one that baptized me? Didn't you see the Spirit descending? Didn't you hear the voice from heaven? Don't you know that you preached me? What's going on with you, John? You need to get your heart right. Your life's not right with God. But rather than attacking John or rebuking John, rather than speaking harsh words to the heart of doubt, the Lord Jesus responds with patience and with grace and with love. Look at his response. He says, go and show John again. You know, he's willing to help John. He's willing to go over things again as he works with him through his problems. You know, many would have reacted in anger to John's questioning, but Jesus reacts in love. You see, here's the thing. If you bring your doubts to the Lord, he's not going to hate you for it. He's going to love you just the same. He always does. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 19. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. My wife says I have too many favorite passages of Scripture, and she's probably right. But I do like this passage of Scripture. First Kings chapter 19. It's the account of Elijah having defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and having now been threatened by death at the hand of Jezebel, the queen, he departs with his servant and he heads out a day's journey in verse 4 into the wilderness. And he came and he sat under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. But I want you to see that the Lord's response to him was every bit as kind, every bit as compassionate, every bit as gracious and loving as the Savior's was to John the Baptist. Verse 5, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So the Lord didn't rebuke Elijah. He ministered to his physical needs. Here was a man who was physically weakened. In the verse 9, God did not write him off. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what dost thou here, Elijah? In verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what dost thou here, Elijah? You see that question? It's a reaffirmation of his call. Saying, you know, what are you doing here? Why are you in the dumps? You know, don't you realize I've called you? Don't you realize I've got a job for you? Don't you realize I haven't finished with you, that you're not washed up? And he speaks tenderly to him. You know, as you read that passage, there's no word of rebuke. It's just kindness. Arise and eat. What are you doing here, Elijah? Gently, carefully, the Lord is leading him back to himself. And he gives him a fresh assignment in verse 15. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. You see, God gave him a fresh assignment. You know, it'd be very tempting to say to somebody, well, you know, you're finished. You've messed up now. You're not getting another job. Look at you sitting there down in the dumps. But God didn't do that. God didn't allow his doubts to continue. Notice he set the record straight with a very pointed word of encouragement for Elijah. Yet, verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. You see, Elijah began this whole journey saying, well, it's just me. I'm alone in all of this. There's nobody else. And the Lord says, that's not true. And he encouraged him. And what's the point of this? Well, I'm saying to you simply this, that God will demonstrate the same tenderness to us. We find ourselves locked in the prison of perplexity and of doubt. Now, coming back to John, effectively what Jesus does, he takes him back to the Word of God. He points to John's disciples to all the things that he was doing. And effectively, he says, just go and tell them that I am the Messiah, that I'm doing everything the Messiah is supposed to do, that I'm healing the sick, that I'm raising the dead, that I'm fulfilling the Word of my Father. Go and tell them to study the Scriptures and the Old Testament, and you'll find that I'm meeting all of the criteria that's necessary for one to be the Messiah. He wants him to know that he doesn't have to have all the answers. He wants him to believe despite the mysteries of life. He wants John's faith to be in Jesus no matter what his eyes see or his heart feels or his ears hear or his mind thinks. He wants him to simply trust him. And that's what Jesus wants of us. You see, there are times we ask difficult questions. You know, there are times you say, well, why do seemingly good people suffer? That's a difficult question, isn't it? Because in our minds, we want bad people to suffer and good people not to suffer. Of course, the flaw in all of that is there's none good, no, not one. But you know what I mean? Relatively, we like the villains to be the sufferers and the heroes to have a life of reward and blessing. And, you know, we say, well, what about little children? You know, why do they get sick? Why do they suffer? Why do they die? You know, it's very heartbreaking to see little children in cancer units and, you know, suffering leukemia and other terrible illnesses and diseases. And I don't care who you are. I don't think there's anybody who doesn't see those things that doesn't question the purpose of God in those things. Why do some people seem to have more than their fair share of problems and other people go through life scot-free, as it were? Do you ever notice that? That there are some homes and they're always in trouble. There are some people, they just go from one trauma to another, one tragedy to another. You know, there were families like that in my first church, one family in particular. It seemed like they just bounced from one thing to another. It was like every other week they'd get out of one problem and then the phone would ring on Monday morning and there'd be another problem. And the wife said to me, she says, you know, you're blessed. You were born with a silver spoon in your mouth. Well, I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. You know, I wasn't born rich. But I think what she was saying was this: how come you never have the troubles we have? You seem to just have, you know, breeze through life. You never have these problems, and we have all of these difficulties. Well, what do I say to a person like that? Do I say it's because I'm special and you're not? Do I say, you know, God is especially resting his blessing upon me and cursing you somehow? I don't have an answer to that question. But I have this answer, that no matter what, you've got to trust the Lord. You've got to rely on his purpose and his sovereignty and just accept the fact that God has a plan. You may not always be attuned to it. You may not always be aware of it, but it's there. And some things you and I will never understand this side of eternity. There are things for which there are no easy answers. But if you allow your mind and heart to dwell on those things, I'll tell you what will happen. You'll shipwreck your faith on the rocks of doubt. You know, we become like Asaph in Psalm 73, who said, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. But you have to come to a place where you simply cast aside your doubts and trust God for the things that you cannot see, feel, or understand. That's what Jesus was calling upon John to do. And let me remind you of this before we move on. Two important truths. Number one, God is sovereign over all. You've got to always remember that. You know, when I was a young Christian, I always bristled at the word sovereign because it seemed to speak to me of Calvinism. Calvinists are always speaking about sovereignty of God. And you know what? God is sovereign, but not in the way that the Calvinists want to present that, but God is sovereign. And so we ought not to recoil from that word or shy from that word. We need to accept that God is sovereign. Everything is under his control. And secondly, that he always has his own purposes. And faith trusts that. You see, he's true. He's faithful. We can trust him. That's the truth. And he wants us to understand that when we enter into the prison of doubt. Then I want you to see, finally, Jesus' recommendation of John. It says, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes, verse 7, concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, quoting Malachi, behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than thee, than he, sorry. You know, I like this. When the disciples of John left Jesus' presence and they began to return to the prison to tell John what they had seen and what they had heard, and evidently their words helped him overcome his doubts and his fears, we never hear that he doubted again, but we do know, of course, that he became a willing martyr to the cause of Christ. But here's what I want you to see, that when they turn their back and walk away, Jesus begins talking about John behind his back. Now, in our culture, when we say somebody was talking about you behind your back, that usually means something negative, doesn't it? It's not a good thing. Backbiting, we might say. But you know, when Jesus talks behind your back, he's not saying bad things. He may well be saying good things. And that's what we find here with John. You see, some things were hidden from John in that prison. He didn't understand the purposes of it. But when his disciples began to leave, Jesus began to talk about the greatness of John. Maybe he didn't tell that to them because he didn't want John's head getting too big for him. You know, my mother-in-law was on the phone the other day. She didn't realize I could hear the phone call. You know, she was talking to my wife. I was just sitting on the settee beside my wife. I heard everything that was said. And she said, oh, we have this man that comes to our lunch at church, she says. And, you know, he listens to David's sermons. And he says he loves his preaching. She says, but don't tell him that because his head will get too big. Well, maybe the Lord didn't tell John that because he didn't want his head getting too big. Notice how he describes him, verse 7. He was not, he said, a reed shaken by the wind. He was not one who was blown around by every wind of doctrine, by the changing tide of time, by the political winds of the day, the religious fever of the day. He was not like a flimsy reed. He wasn't like a wheat sheaf in the summer's breeze. He was as steady as a rock. He was someone you could trust. He was someone you could rely on. Jesus says, I can trust that guy. He's a true blue. I love verse 8. He was not a man clothed in soft raiment. Those who wear soft raiment or soft clothing are in king's houses. You know, when I read that verse, you know what I think about? I think about the lords, the bishops and the lords with their ermine and their silk. And they're in the king's houses. They're walking through the corridors of power. They're dealing with royalty. They're in the palaces. That's not where John the Baptist was. He wasn't being feted by the political establishment of his day. In fact, quite the opposite. He was about to be executed by Herod the king. He was a man who hadn't come to rule, but he'd come as a servant. He came as one who was preparing the way for the Messiah. And then he says in verses 9 and 10 that he was a prophet. In fact, more than a prophet, that he was literally the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He says, he says that if he had been Elijah, if he was Elijah, if they had received the kingdom, in verse 14, if you'll receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. And you know, we looked at Elijah a few moments ago and his doubts, but if you look at Elijah and John, there's a lot of similarities between them. They dress alike, they eat alike, you know, they speak alike. And so if the people of Israel at the time of Christ had have accepted the message of Christ, if they had have really accepted him as Messiah, then there could have had the kingdom to come, and John would have fulfilled that Elijah role. But of course, that's not what happened. And then he says he was the greatest of those that were born of women. And that statement is with reference to his character, not to his, not to his privileges, because he later goes on and says that we have greater privileges than he, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know, John says this, in terms of character, there's not one better than John. In terms of his upstandingness, there's not one better than John. You know, he's a true man of God, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, a very special servant of the Most High God. But notice that last part of verse 11, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, obviously, that doesn't refer to character, because there's a lot of Christians, even some that attend this church, and let me tell you something, their character doesn't even come close to that which was possessed by John. But our privileges far outweigh his privileges. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, we don't have time to look there, but if you want to look later in John 3:29, he's among the friends of the bridegroom. When the Lord comes and the marriage supper takes place, he's among the friends of the bridegroom. Guess what we are? We're the bride. Now, you've all been to enough weddings to know who gets the most pictures taken. Who gets the most photographs, the bride or the friend of the bridegroom? You ever seen the bridegroom said, here, get a picture of Bert, you know, get another picture of him, get a picture of Bert by the flowers, you know, get a picture of Bert in the garden, get a picture of Bert drinking, get a, no, he gets one snap, maybe, if he's lucky. Maybe he gets in the group photograph on the very end. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe they slice it off and he disappears. But the bride, and the bride is the center of attention and of the groom's affection. John's a friend of the bridegroom. He attends that supper, the marriage supper, as just that, as a guest. But you and I, we come as part of the bride. We come to have a central role. We come to be the subject of his affection. And therefore, the Lord says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You've got a greater place and position and privilege to John. I want you to get this as we close out. Heaven has some mysteries that it doesn't feel the need to share with us right now. See, God has told you everything you need to know. There are some things you might want to know, but he's not going to tell you because you don't need to know. Do you remember when you were a child and there was something going on in your household, maybe a little kerfuffle of some kind. You know, maybe you could sense your mom and dad were distressed about something. And you would come in and you maybe say, what's wrong? What would they say? Well, we're bankrupt. We've got no more money. We're going to have to sell all your clothes and your shoes. They didn't tell you, did they? They said, never you mind. You go back to your room. Why didn't they tell you? Because you didn't need to know. Now, you may have sensed that something was wrong, but you didn't need to know. And because they loved you, they didn't let you in on that information. And the same thing is true of God. You know, sometimes you say, well, I would like to know. You go to the Father, well, why is this happening to me? You know what the Lord says? You go to your room. That's not for you to know. I'm not going to tell you right now. It's not your business. I'm not going to alarm you. Like I said, imagine if he'd have told John, listen, 2,000 years before the kingdom's even here. And he says, John doesn't need to know that. You just go back and tell him that I fulfilled all of the prophecies. That's all he needs to know. And sometimes God conceals his plans from us. But in that respect, we have to trust him because he calls upon us to do so. And we have to remember this when it comes to the thoughts and the plans of God. Isaiah the prophet states it clearly in chapter 55 of his prophecy. And we're having a wonderful time in this prophecy on Tuesday evenings. I do encourage you to come out. But in verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, sometimes your parents didn't share that information because, frankly, it was just too complex for our little minds to take in. I think that's the tragedy today, is that we're loading little kids up with stuff that their little minds are not ready to receive. And there is state-sanctioned mental abuse going on. You try to convince them that Johnny is now Jemima and that's okay. The wee souls don't know what's happening. And kindness says, "I'm not going to do that." Love says, "I'm not prepared to tell him that." And God is the same. He says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways than your ways." There are some things that if I were to tell you, it would blow your mind. So you just have to trust me. You see, just like John, you never know and I never know what heaven has planned for us. God may be about to use you in the most powerful and amazing way imaginable, but before he can use you for that purpose, he may just well have to keep some things from you. Here's the question: are you willing to trust him anyway? In fact, you might live, get this, your entire life and never know what God was doing in your life. But are you willing to trust him anyway? Heaven may indeed seem to be sheltering you from some things today, and your heart and your mind may be like John's, filled with doubt and filled with fear. But let me encourage you to bring those doubts and those fears and those problems to the throne of grace. The Lord may indeed just give you the answers you need. On the other hand, he may dispense grace in good measure to help you deal with the circumstance you're in. Can I say to you, if you're not a Christian, that you can be saved tonight? You say, "Well, I don't understand all the Bible." Well, join the club. "I don't always understand why these things happen. This happens, that happens." Well, you're in good company. But what you should understand is that God loves you and that he sent his son to die for you. And that he did die for your sin and paid the price for my sin upon the cross at Calvary and was punished on our behalf and satisfied God's justice. And indeed, he took the wrath of God upon himself so that you and I could go free. If you can understand that, you can be saved. You see, you don't have to have all your ducks in a row to be saved. You just have to know that the Lord loves you and he sent his son to save you. And I want to say to you tonight, if you're backslidden and you're away from the Lord, well, you can come home. You know, sometimes we trip over these things. Sometimes we say, "I don't know why God allowed this, why God allowed that. That's why I'm not living for the Lord." But let me tell you, there's never an excuse for not living for the Lord. But I'll say this to you. If you want to, you can come home. And you can get right. And you can begin to trust him all over again. If you're filled with doubt, if you're filled with fear, listen, there's no need for that. There's no place for that in the Christian life. You can have peace tonight. Just do as the Lord would have you to do. Be a John and just trust him wherever he's placed you and bloom where he's planted you. Let's pray.